Amen. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. We're almost finished with our study of this short letter, and Lord willing, we'll wrap that up next week. But today we're in Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. While you're finding that, I was reminded to remind you another thing to pray for this week. On Saturday, our Bible quizzers from Awana will be competing in the state Bible quizzing in Salem up at West Hills Community Church. So if you'd be praying for our quizzers as they study, it's exciting that they make it to state because it gives them just that much more motivation to keep studying their verses and their sections and to hide God's word in their heart even deeper. And so please be praying for our Awana quizzers. What a blessing that is. Well, I'd like to start off just by reading Titus 3, 1 through 11, if you would join and listen in here. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that is found there for us, Lord. And this is a living book. We thank you for the way that as we study it, that you change our lives. Thank you for the way that you use your word to cause people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your word is powerful and effective. And Lord, we would ask that today as we study this passage, that you might just speak to us, that you would instruct us, that we would listen to your voice coming through the pages of this text. And Lord, that your spirit would help us to understand and to apply to our lives. I pray that we would leave here today different because of having been here. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading again those first verses, I just had somebody this morning remind me that those first two verses of Titus 3 speak very well to George Miller and to the kind of a person he was, the kind of character he displayed. So I might have my text for the memorial on Tuesday right here. Nicodemus was a respected religious leader in the first century. He was both a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the nation of Israel. He was devoutly religious, theologically well-educated, and he was held in the highest esteem by everyone in their culture, by those who knew him. He was, by any standard of measurement, a good man, Nicodemus. However, as he was visiting Jesus, the young itinerant rabbi from Galilee, one evening after dark, he was shocked to hear that he was not ready to enter the kingdom of God. You can read about that in John 3 if you're unfamiliar. That famous verse of all verses, John 3:16, comes in the midst of this passage where Jesus explains to Nicodemus that he must be born again. What was the reason that Jesus gave him that he was not ready for the kingdom of God? It was that he had never been born again. He had never been he had never experienced the miracle of new birth. He hadn't been born from above, as Jesus called it. The theological word here the Bible uses is regeneration. And I like to throw some of these words at you from time to time and say there won't be a test, but maybe there will be one of these days. Regeneration is that act of God where he brings to life something that was dead. That's technically what the word to regenerate something means. And so regeneration is that part of our justification, that is us being made right with God, where he takes those that were dead and makes them alive. That's to be regenerated. That's what it means to be born again. The Bible says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We didn't need to improve our morality. We were dead. A dead body can't do much for itself. The only hope for Lazarus when he was in the tomb of actually walking out of the tomb was not that he'd somehow do something good and make himself walk out of the tomb. It was that Jesus would breathe life into him and bring him back from the dead. Spiritually speaking, that's what has to happen to us. We were dead. We must be made alive again. That's regeneration. That's what Nicodemus didn't understand until Jesus explained it to him. Nicodemus, the great teacher who he was, a great respected, well-educated, religious man. And this rabbi from Galilee had the audacity to say to him, he was not ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he was not born again. Paul talks about this in this passage as he writes to Titus here about the need that we have to be regenerated. And he gives a few things in this passage that I want to look at. And the first is some good reminders. This is the reason why that song, Good, Good Father, came to mind as I was studying this passage. There's a lot about good things in this passage, and there's nothing, I use a word that I made up, and it's not a real word, but there's nothing gooder than God, right? There's nothing better. There's nothing that's more good than God himself. But this passage has some other good things, and this first one is good reminders. And that's how Paul starts off this third chapter. Remind them. Who is he to remind? I believe he's telling Titus to remind all those that you're teaching. Remind all those that are a part of the church that you're leading. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Oh, that would be true of us. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Three often overlooked evidences of gospel change, of a changed life because of the gospel, are submissiveness. We see that in verse 1. Kindness in our speech. We see that in verse 2. And humility. Submissiveness, kindness, and humility are the things that I think Paul is pointing out to Titus here that are evidences of the gospel having changed a person's life. These are qualities, one person said, these are qualities demonstrated more in the home than they are on the stage. And that right there is a convicting statement for a person standing on the stage even now. As I think about how important it is that these qualities need to be demonstrated on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, just as much on Sunday, just as much as on Sunday. If the gospel has not transformed us in these areas, then we cannot claim to know anything about its power. A tree is known by its fruit, right? Here, Paul is making a direct contrast between the lives of true believers and the false teachers. There's been a lot in Titus about the comparison of the false teachers and what a true believer looks like. He talks about false teachers in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and then here even in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Notice a couple of contrasts. Here, Christ's disciples are to be submissive rather than insubordinate. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, he refers to those false teachers as being insubordinate. We're supposed to be submissive. We, as believers, are to be gentle and courteous, as compared to how he described the false teachers in Titus as evil beasts and detestable. See, there's a contrast there. Here he says we are to be ready for every good work here in verse 1. Where in chapter 1 he said that the false teachers were unable to do any good works. They were, chapter 1 verse 16, unfit for any good works. So there's a contrast here. Paul is saying that if you're a person who's been transformed by the gospel, that there should be something seen in your life that's different than what we're seeing in the wicked people that he's describing in Titus. The one that he's warning Titus about, or the people that he's warning Titus about. This is the fruit that's produced by the gospel of grace. These changes, these contrasts compared to the wicked false teachers that he's been describing in this passage as well. So Titus is being encouraged and warned here by Paul to remind the people of his congregation of how they are to live as a result of receiving God's grace, in contrast to how the false teachers live. And again, a tree is known by its fruit. He's urging them to demonstrate their faith by the way that they treat other people. I was thinking about this verse too, to speak evil of no one. Have you ever heard someone talking about another person and they say, boy, I've never heard them say a mean word about anybody? I love it when I have somebody describe another Christian person like that. They'll say to me, you know, this person, I talk with them all the time and I've never heard them say a bad word about anybody. And that's a great testimony to be able to have somebody say that about you. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. And down as we saw in the end of chapter 3 here, we're going to talk about the person who's seeking to quarrel. Here he says we're to be avoiding quarreling as an act of a demonstration of our walk with Christ. To have that kind of a mindset, that kind of an attitude where we're not looking to pick a fight, but we're wanting to maintain the peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians. To be gentle. To be gentle. You've heard of sometimes large men being described as a gentle giant. And that's a great testimony about a man as well. That you can be big, you can be strong, you can be powerful, but here Paul tells us to be gentle. Our culture doesn't tell men to be gentle. But God does. And I'd rather be what God wants us to be than what the culture wants us to be. Amen? To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Perfect courtesy. Courtesy is a thing that's going the way of the dodo bird, isn't it, in our society? Just common courtesy. Perfect courtesy is treating people the way they ought to be treated. It's just like the golden rule, right? The way we would want someone to treat us. It's having manners, right? Just basic concepts that we are to be teaching our children and we are to be living ourselves to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I was thinking through these verses as again, someone mentioned this morning that George displayed that kind of character. I was thinking of my own grandfather, not even a believer in his lifetime, but he taught me and I didn't see him every day because he lived far away, but whenever I was around him, I saw a man who was gentle with his wife, my grandma, who showed courtesy, who had manners, who treated people with respect. He taught me by his example what it meant to be a man, a gentleman, to open a door for a lady. For crying out loud, guys, to to open a door for a lady, to let her go first, to treat someone the way that they ought to be treated. Here he's saying, Paul is saying, this is the way we should be living as demonstration of our faith. Well, I could say a lot more about those things, but that's a good, those are good reminders, right? And we as parents, as grandparents, we need these reminders for ourselves probably, but we need to be reminding our young ones. We should have people in our families that are being taught what it means to show common courtesy, to be gentle, to treat people right. Well, number two in this passage, and this is the crux of the passage, really, a good Savior. A good Savior. Again, that song, as I was thinking about a good Savior, that song, A Good, Good Father, came to mind. But many other songs have those same ideas. But listen to verses 4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, there's an awful lot to say about this passage. How long do we have? Randy shared some DVDs from Alistair Begg with me about Titus, and I don't know how many sermons he has on this passage. There's probably 3 or 4 just on this passage, this paragraph right here. It's amazing. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Isn't it interesting that in verse 4 he refers to God our Savior, and then in verse 6 he says Jesus Christ our Savior. Again, we talked about this a lot last week, but clear description of the deity of Jesus Christ here. Titus is one of the greatest books in the New Testament for a very clear argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God our Savior. Don't want us to get confused between Jesus Christ and the Son and God the Father. They are distinct persons, right, within the Trinity, but one God. But here he is using this phrase, God our Savior, and then Jesus Christ our Savior, to refer, I believe, to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, one of the greatest things to look for as you read the Bible are places where it says something along the lines of, but God, ... right? But God. And here he goes, look at verse 3 again. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Wow, that's a mouthful. But Paul says that's what we ourselves were. Now, it's interesting that Paul chastises the false teachers for what they are, but he also says to the current to the believers, those who are believers even now, we were once ourselves these things. And he says that numerous times in other letters that he writes. And in fact, this is sort of almost one of Paul's main themes, this idea that such were some of you. He'll give a list of all the things that are evil that will keep somebody out of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, such were some of you, but God. Amen. So it's not, but you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. That's what he says, not in works done by us in righteousness. Now, in the next passage, you'll see that he's not opposed to good works. He's not saying that good works are not a part of the equation of the Christian life. But he is saying that our good works are not a part of the equation of our regeneration. Does that make sense? Good works are a vital part of our Christian life, and we'll see that in point number 3. But good works are not what qualify us for heaven. Can we be clear about that? Because if you were to take some sort of a survey on the street today and just ask people in our world today whether they think they deserve or should go to heaven or not, and ask them why, most of the responses of people who are not understanding the scriptures, and these are people who are in churches as well, believe that, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God's going to let me in, right? God's going to just, he's just going to smile on me. He's just happy that my good outweighs my bad. That if I do enough good things to make up for all the bad things, that's Christianity, that's religion. Well, friends, that is religion, but that's not Christianity. The gospel tells us that he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. According to his own mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? Have you experienced mercy in your life from a person who granted you mercy when you didn't deserve it? I've had someone describe that grace is giving us, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, right? We know what we deserve. Why? How do we know that? Verse 3. We were foolish. We were disobedient. And so on and so forth. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is Paul saying, this is what we were. And so we know what we deserve according to Scripture because that's what we were. What do we deserve? We deserve God's anger. We deserve God's wrath, don't we? We deserve eternal punishment. That's what we have earned. The wages of sin is death. And an eternal death is far, far greater of importance, far worse than a physical death. That's what we deserve. So in his mercy, he doesn't give us that. Can anybody say amen? I know we're, you know, we're not that kind of church, but it's okay to talk back if you want to. Just be careful what you say. But you can, you know, if anybody agrees with me there, can I hear you say you agree with that? He didn't give us what we deserve according to his own mercy. And then he goes on to explain that. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, that is what I described to you already, right? Where God makes a dead thing alive again. Regeneration washes us. And as one writer put it, messy sinners don't get clean by washing themselves, but by being washed by the Spirit. Being washed by the Spirit, it says, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When God gives, is he stingy? God gives lavishly. Remember Jesus said, how much more does your Father want to lavish good gifts on his children? Remember he told that parable? And he said, if you who are unrighteous want to give good things to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven want to give generously to us? What a powerful truth. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out. That's not just like he gave us a few drops. Have you ever experienced that, you know, your water bottle's almost empty and there's just a couple of sips left? But then on the other hand, maybe you've experienced trying to drink out of some big, huge container and the ice gets stuck and then all of a sudden it all comes out at once and it just pours out all over you. That's the difference here. He doesn't just give you a couple of drops of the Holy Spirit and say that ought to hold you over for a while. No, it says poured out on us. This in the Greek, do you want to know what this means, poured out? I'm pretty sure it just means poured out. I don't think there's anything that we need to explain. If you've ever poured something out, you know what we're talking about here. That's the idea of just giving lavishly. I have a really silly example. I'm sorry. But our dog food bag's just about empty, right? And I have to, you know, try to scoop it out and it's not coming. And, you know, it's hard to get the the big cup in this. We have a big bag for big dog. They're trying to get the scoop down in there, and it's almost empty. So what do I have to do? I have to take the bag and pour it out. And then the dog food that's stuck in the cracks in the bag just starts coming out all over the place. And the dogs think they won the lottery, you know. And that's a silly example, but that's the picture that comes to mind. God just pours out His grace, His mercy, and here specifically, pours out on us richly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pours out on us richly. Here's something for you to consider when you're outside and here in the Northwest and there's a major stormy, windy day and you're complaining about your hair getting messed up and, you know, your umbrella flying away or whatever. Think about this. The word for Holy Spirit in the Hebrew is ruach, right? Which is also the same word in the Hebrew for wind and breath. The Holy Spirit is God's ruach, God's breath. So if you're outside and the wind is just blowing and it's howling, maybe think about this instead of complaining. God has lavishly poured out His Holy Spirit, His ruach, the wind of God's breath. Now, I'm not suggesting that you want to go stand out in a windstorm, but the point is to use that as an illustration that God wants to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. Not just give us a little bit, but give us a lot, a lot. Poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, just about every word except for the in that passage, in that verse, is phenomenal. Wow, I wish I had time. So that being justified by His grace. What's He saying there? So he refers to the regeneration that happened, right? That's the being born again. That's the being made alive part. That's the part where we are alive in Christ. That's the beginning stage, really, of salvation. That's where it starts. That's not where it ends, but that's where it starts. That's where he makes us alive in Christ. That's the regeneration. And then he says, so that, or in order that, being justified by His grace. Being justified is that idea, as I already sort of mentioned, of being made right in God's sight. Right? God being the ultimate judge of the universe, right? If ever there was a righteous judge, and a side note, we're praying, we should be praying desperately for God to put a righteous judge back on the Supreme Court now that we lost a Supreme Court member. But that's a whole other thing. But we should be praying. If we want justice in our land, we should be praying for a godly Supreme Court nominee. We might not have real high hopes of that right now, but we should be praying for that, right? If ever, though, there was a righteous judge, a perfect justice, it's God. And so in His perfect justice, again, we refer back to what we deserve. Is He sitting on the bench, so to speak, and looking at us as we are presented before Him and our case is presented before Him, and the prosecuting attorney is who? Or the DA, right? It's Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. As our case is brought before God the Father, and maybe the gavel we might think it's just about to come down and the sentence is about to be declared, in His mercy, His Son steps in front of the bench and says, wait a second, Father, I paid for this one. Now, we all know what he deserves. And the prosecuting attorney might have a case, but I'm taking his punishment for him. And the gavel of the Father comes down on Jesus and not on us. And we are justified. We are declared righteous by a perfect righteous judge, not because we deserve it, but because the righteous Son of God took our place. And so we are justified by his grace. If a person is not justified, that's being declared not guilty. What's the opposite of that? Guilty. There's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence on this one, right? There's no gray area. Either you are justified, you are declared not guilty, or you are declared guilty. And you'll receive the due punishment for your sins. I don't know about you, but I'd prefer one verdict over another, and it's pretty easy to choose, isn't it? Declared not guilty, justified by his grace. And then not just that, not just made not guilty, not only made not guilty, but another demonstration of God pouring out on us lavishly. We're not only justified. What else does it say? What are the next words? We might become heirs. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, this Tuesday we'll be sharing at these services for George about the hope of eternal life. Isn't that always a time where people start to consider their mortality? And the hope of eternal life is what gives a Christian the peace and the joy to be able to experience that, to be able to find comfort in that time. But that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but did any of you go out and buy a lottery ticket when the mega thing was like whatever, however many billion of dollars it was? I don't even remember now. But have you ever had that little dream where, you know, I think I've talked about this before, some long lost uncle that you never met and you don't care about dies and he leaves you his inheritance and you're an heir of this great fortune and you don't feel any discomfort because you didn't like the guy anyway or didn't know him, but you suddenly you're just flooded with all this treasure. Did you ever have that dream? Oh, maybe just me. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Sometimes you see these stories, you see movies, you read about it in books where somebody becomes an heir to some great inheritance, right? Or to an heir to the throne. Someone who, in fact, there's a funny little girls movie that our daughters watch about someone who was just a common person in America and they didn't know that they're related to this person of some country that was a queen, right? And they, you know, you've seen those kinds of stories before. Someone who was unexpected to receive an inheritance suddenly comes into some great inheritance. And there's this bewilderment, this shock, this wonder, this, wow, look at what I've received. Can you imagine being an heir of the King of all kings? Have you ever thought about that? I hope you have. Have you ever thought about the fact, going back to Genesis, the creator of the universe, you're an heir of him. Do you think that he has much to share with you in way of inheritance? Do you think he has much to give you if you're his child? Do you think that he's going to be stingy with you if you're an heir of his? No, it's just out of this world, isn't it? I mean, this is the kind of thing that ought to make us dance in the aisles. I'm sorry. I know we're not that kind of church. But those people dancing in Haiti, they got it right. Yes. I've been there once. I want to go there again. Roger and Susan, God bless you. You're going to enjoy Sunday. Because they celebrate the grace of God in changing their lives. And we ought to. This is the kind of thing that, you know, there should be no such thing as a grumpy Christian. For this reason right here, you're an heir of the king. You're going to receive this eternal inheritance from the creator of the universe because of his grace. What do you have to be down about? I mean, I'm not trying to be flippant or take lightly the fact that we have hard things that happen in our lives. I get that. But can I just be someone who gives you a good reminder? You're an heir of the King of Kings. You're an heir, a child of the King, a daughter and a son of the King of Kings, of the creator of the universe, of the owner of everything. If you know Christ, if you don't know Christ, none of that is yours. You're not receiving the inheritance. You're like the person sitting before the lawyer reading the last will and testament of somebody, a family member that dies, and sitting there going, wait a second, didn't they leave me anything? What am I, chopped liver? That's going to be your experience in the eternal courtroom if you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you have not turned from your sins and turned to Christ and said, Lord, save me. If you have not done that, the inheritance is not coming your way, and the declaration of not guilty is not for you. That's something very serious to think about, isn't it? Good reminders. We have a good, good Savior. Number three, because of that good Savior, we're devoted to good works. Devoted to good works. The saying is trustworthy, verse 8, and I want you, this is Paul telling Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So he talks about what is profitable, and then he talks about what is not profitable, what is unprofitable. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Remember verse 1 talked about, not, or verse 2, to avoid quarreling. Quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Verse 8. Again, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Some of you who have studied Paul's letters before, maybe you've heard somebody teach on this, you understand that Paul uses a couple of different Greek ways of wording things. There are the indicatives. Those are statements of what is true. And then there are the imperatives. Those are the commands about what we are to do. Now that rhymed, I didn't mean to, but that'll help you remember it. The indicatives tell us what is true. What God tells us is true about us and about himself and about our salvation. The imperatives then flow out of the indicatives and tell us what we are to do because of those truths. So Paul doesn't merely tell believers to rest in grace. He urges them to strive forward in godliness. While our righteous standing before God, that declaration of being not guilty, is already settled if you've been regenerated, right? If you've been justified, that's already settled. But our sanctification is a lifelong journey, isn't it? So salvation can, I heard Alistair Begg teaching on this week, not on Titus, but on something else. Salvation can be thought of in three tenses, and sometimes we get them confused. There's the being saved from sin. That's past tense. That's our justification. There's being, so that's being saved from the penalty of sin. There's being saved from the presence of sin. That's our sanctification. That is that he's changing us, making us more like Christ. That's the present tense. And then there's the future tense. We will be saved ultimately from the presence of sin will be glorified, right? So, oh, power, thank you. It's the past, we're saved from the penalty. Then we're saved from the power of sin, thank you, our sanctification. And then we'll ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. That's our glorification. That's the full meal deal right there. And sometimes we get those three pieces mixed up. But in our justification, that's been declared by God according to his grace. That salvation is not something that we have earned or work for, but our sanctification, that he is changing us and making us more like Christ, where he's making us different than we were before, that's something that is ongoing and includes both God's power at work in us and our effort too. Does that make sense? So the gospel is not telling us that there's no effort involved in our part. There's just no earning involved in our part, as far as earning our salvation or earning our justification. But there is our effort involved in growing in godliness. And I think that's what he's referring to here. So that those who have believed, that is those who have faith in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. To devote yourself to something doesn't mean that it's a sideline issue for you, or that it's just a hobby. What does it mean to devote yourself to something? It means that you're all in, right? To devote yourself to something is like you give yourself entirely to this. A good marriage is two people who are devoted to one another, right? There's that commitment that I'm all in on this relationship and I'm not looking for somebody else. You're it. To be devoted to good works, then, is that idea that it's a passionate pursuit because of what God has done for me. Because of what Christ has done for me and all of these indicatives of being justified by his grace, being an heir of his great glory, the hope of eternal life, because of those things. Now I am wanting to devote myself to do good works. Then he goes on and kind of gives a contrast between the good works, and like I said, the things that are excellent, the things that are profitable. Remember, Paul said in Philippians, if there's anything that's good, anything that's praiseworthy, anything that's excellent, this is Philippians 4:8, I think on these things, right? So we're supposed to dwell on those kind of things, things that are excellent, things that are good. Here he says, these things are excellent. When we're doing our good works out of our love for God and out of a result of what he's done for us, these things are excellent. And then he says they're profitable. Any of you who are business people know what the word profitable means. I hope you do if you're a good business person. Profitable. These things are good for you. They're profitable. They bring something good as a result. But he tells us what is unprofitable. Foolish controversies. How many times do we so easily get caught up in foolish controversies within our families, within our businesses or our places of work, at school, even within our church family? We can get caught up in foolish controversies. He says, avoid those things. Avoid those things. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? To avoid something, it's like, if you're playing dodgeball, you want to avoid the ball. You don't stand there and let it smack you in the face. You move. You get out of the way. Or you catch it. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions. Dissensions, that idea of something being divided. Quarrels about the law. Isn't that interesting? In verse 2, he says to avoid quarreling. And here in verse 10, he refers to quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The gospel produces a humility, he says in this passage, a submissiveness, a gentleness, a patience. But self-made religion or self-righteousness produces quarreling, competitiveness, and division. Believers know that they are not saved because of their righteousness, but because of the unmerited kindness of God, according to verse 5. And we need constant reminders of this undeserved grace in every age, so that we don't turn these doctrines of God that are intended to humble us, so we don't turn them into things that make us proud, things that lift ourselves up. Paul tells us to avoid those with a divisive, contentious spirit. Such a spirit harms the gospel, even if the doctrines held are correct ones. Jesus' harshest words were for those religious people who thought they knew their doctrine well. They didn't, but they thought they did. But they didn't have a heart for God, and they didn't have mercy on people who needed mercy. Paul says to avoid those. Henry Erdmans, in his book Christian Personal Ethics, said, "If I had a car with the engine that was ready for the grave, I'd have a new engine put in. I'd take the car into a mechanic who would put it in for me. If when I got that car back, it ran just as poorly, I'd begin to wonder if the old engine really had been replaced or just cleaned up." It is not different with our new lives in Christ. Many people who even appear religious, just try to clean themselves up and have not received the new engine. And that's what we desperately need to receive. The new heart. The regeneration. The being born again. And if you place your trust, your faith in Christ alone, He regenerates, He justifies, He does all of these things in our lives according to His grace and His mercy. And then flowing out of that ought to be a transformed life that is devoted to doing good works for His glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the truth that is contained in your word. We're thankful for the indicatives that tell us the truth about who we are, about who we were, about who we can be because of your grace, about who you are especially. Thank you for these truths. But Lord, also thank you for the imperatives that remind us of what our lives ought to look like, of the changes that ought to be happening, of the kind of ways that we treat people and the kind of words that should come out of our mouths. Father, I would pray that if there's someone here today who has not experienced that new life in Christ, they've never been born again, I would ask that even today you would convict them in their own heart and you would draw them to salvation in Christ, bring them to a place where they repent of their sin and they turn to Christ. Lord, for those of us that have made that commitment, that have been regenerated, who have been justified, Father, I pray that we will be sanctified, that we will devote ourselves to good works, that we'll devote ourselves to pursuing things that are excellent and praiseworthy, and you'll help us to avoid foolish controversies and divisions and nonsense like that. Your word tells us, Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Father, I pray that people in our communities, in our families, will know that we are your disciples because of the way that we live, the way that we treat people, that we will truly be the cars with the new engines and will run fast for you, Lord. In closing, I just want to read a prayer. I don't normally read prayers, but from the Valley of Vision, a book of prayers from the Puritans. Just listen to these words. And if your heart agrees with these words, may this be a prayer of our hearts today. O God of all grace, you have given me a Savior. Produce in me a faith to live by Him, to make Him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter Him as my refuge, build on Him as my foundation, walk in Him as my way, follow Him as my guide, conform to Him as my example, receive His instructions as my prophet, rely on His intercession as my high priest, obey Him as my king. May I never be ashamed of Him or His words, but joyfully bear His reproach. Never displease Him by unholy or imprudent conduct. Never count it a glory if I take it patiently when buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when your word invites me to advance. May your dear Son preserve me from this present evil world so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country. my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meetness for it more perfect, my foretastes of it more abundant, and whatsoever I do, may it be done in the Savior's name. Amen.